Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Chronicles. I'm not going to read all the names there, but I thought I would explain a little bit about what I'm going to do today, where we are in our Old Testament survey, and why we're looking at this chapter. We've looked at the life of David, mainly focusing on 1 and 2 Samuel. And before that, we looked at Saul and Samuel and so on. But as we come to the end of the life of David, toward the end of 2 Samuel, we're to the point where the temple is, the description of the preparations for the temple are given in the corresponding parts of 1 Chronicles. So I thought it would be good to take a step back and look at some of what the book of Chronicles is about, or the books of Chronicles. Since we've already made some references to them, this is a little bit out of order. But before we go any further in Chronicles, and especially because I'm focusing on it a good bit today, I thought it would be helpful at the beginning today to say a little bit about the book. And then my focus today is really on the preparations, the plans for the temple, and specifically as that focuses on the background of the Psalter. So that's what I put up as something of the subject matter for today, an introduction to Chronicles, but especially the background of the Psalter. So my plan would be then over the next studies in May to do a survey of the Psalms. Now, I'm not going to survey the Psalms in the same way we've surveyed the other books, simply because, well, we have a Psalm meditation every month, and there aren't enough weeks in the rest of May to go through all the Psalms that way anyway. So I want to take sort of a thematic approach and particularly address some of the questions that come up in connection with the Psalter. But today I want to look at... For the main part of today, I want to look at the background of the Psalter and what you might call the liturgical context of the Psalter, I guess. But first, let's take a little bit of time to think about the book of Chronicles. Now, I call it a book. Originally, it was one book, but it's divided into two parts in most English Bibles, or in all English Bibles that I know of. It's divided into two parts. It covers a wide time span. You notice chapter 1, verse 1, first word is Adam. Okay, so it starts with Adam. And by the end of the book, it reaches not only actually into the exile, but even some words about the return from the exile. So it covers a lot of history. There's a fair amount of overlap, as we've already seen, with Samuel, especially as it deals with the end of Saul's life and the reign of David. But most of the book, most of the overlap is in 2 Chronicles, and that's with the book of Kings. Okay, so in terms of where it sits, it does straddle different parts of other histories. In fact, the Septuagint name for it is The Things Omitted. I don't know that any author would like to have that title put on his work, but in a sense he does fill in the gaps and give a lot of background. And we'll see particularly today how valuable that can be. Traditionally, the author has been thought to be Ezra, so he would be writing after the time of the exile. And in fact, if you look, compare the chronicler's point of view with that of Ezra and Nehemiah, you can see great similarities. Now, the particular emphasis of the chronicler is on the proper worship of God and on how the godly ruler is a help to that worship and a servant of God. So those two main emphases on the worship of God and on the godly rulers come up again and again. And they show God's faithfulness even when the rulers were not faithful, God's faithfulness to preserve his promises. Now, we did quite a long study, chapter by chapter study in Chronicles. Well, really, 2 Chronicles we covered chapter by chapter some time ago. I'm not going to go into much more detail of the overview right now, but instead I'd like for us to turn to think about how some of these perhaps a little bit underutilized parts of Chronicles are actually helpful in understanding what's going on in the rest of the Bible, and especially in the book of Psalms. So, with that brief introduction to the Chronicles, turn to the end almost of 1 Chronicles, to chapter 28. What goes on between 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and 1 Chronicles chapter 28? Well, we've already seen some of it in the life of David. There are also all these genealogies and lists at the beginning of the book. And we may think those are not very useful. I think we'll see today some of the importance of them. But in a sense, a summary of what's gone before can be found in chapter 28, beginning at verse 9. This is at the end of David's reign. David asked, or his desire at least, was to build a temple. The Lord said that he would not build the temple, but his son would, Solomon would. David was eager enough that he still made plans for the building of the temple, and he made preparations in a broader sense than just architectural plans. And that's what I want to let us get a sense of by reading this. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning at verse, 28, beginning at verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, this is David speaking, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasures, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. He gave gold by weight for things of gold, for all articles used in every kind of service, also silver for all articles of silver by weight, for all articles used in every kind of service, the weight for the lampstands of gold and their lamps of gold, by weight for each lampstand and its lamps, for the lampstands of silver by weight, for the lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand. And by weight he gave gold for the tables of the showbread, for each table, and silver for the tables of silver. Also pure gold for the forks, the basins, the pitchers of pure gold, and the golden bowls. He gave gold by weight for every bowl, and for the silver bowls, silver by weight for every bowl, and refined gold by weight for the altar of incense, and for the construction of the chariot, that is, the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing, by his hand upon me, all the works of these plans. Now, you know, the part I just read may reinforce your opinions about Chronicles. That is, he goes into all these details about things that we might not feel very relevant to us today. You know, why would David care that much about detailing the weight of the lampstands and their lamps of gold and so on? So let me ask you to bear with me. Okay? I'm going to make a case. The case is, in some sense, built over the whole lesson. But here's the question. We know that God gave specific directions for the building of the tabernacle. And there's an emphasis again and again in Exodus and elsewhere. You know, see that you make everything according to the plan shown you on the mountain. And it's recorded that that's exactly what they did. How is it that the temple, then, is fairly different from the tabernacle? Now, obviously, there's a lot of overlap in some sense. But the temple is a fixed structure. And it doesn't look like the tabernacle in some ways. And even the service of the temple, and in particular what we'll talk about today, the musical service of the temple, is quite different. You might even say an innovation. Now, the question is, how did that come about? Did God say, well, for the temple, wing it? You know, I gave you the details of the tabernacle, but for the temple, just do what you think is best. Well, you know, you might get that impression just at the beginning of the passage, and this is, as I said, at the conclusion of a long section of Chronicles where you might have gotten that impression. David gave his son all these plans. But David makes sure that you don't get that impression, or the chronicler does, when you read in verse 12 the plans that he had by the Spirit. And I believe that should be a capital S Spirit, and that's made pretty plain by the end of what I read in verse 19. The Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me. In other words, there was direct revelation from God to David as to how the temple should be constructed and what the service of the temple should be. And I'm going to emphasize that again because we'll come back to the musical aspect, but the reference in verse 13 of the division of the priests and the Levites for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord is something which the earlier part of the book had talked about in some detail. Again, it's the kind of detail where, you know, if you're reading this in family worship, you might be tempted to summarize it for your children or something. He lists all these people. But the point is that everything that David did here was by the inspiration of the Spirit. It was the Lord made him understand this in writing. Now, what I want to do is then develop that a little bit as we go along. Excuse me. I didn't have allergies until I moved to Oklahoma, and it took about 5 or 10 years, but this time of year gets me, so I have to have some water. Particularly, then, let's focus on this question about the work of the priests and especially the Levites. Okay, again, bear with me. This may not be the first topic of interest. You know, if we had a list of study, you know, what would you like to study this week in homeroom? It might not be what the Levites were supposed to do, but bear with me, okay? So what were the Levites originally supposed to do? Well, I put up the reference there in Deuteronomy 10:8, but I think in the interest of time, we'll just turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, because it actually refers back to their earlier assignments. So in all these, there are a bunch of references up here, when it's a Roman numeral 1, that just refers to 1 Chronicles and Roman numeral 2 to 2 Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles 15 is a description of what we actually already covered mainly from Samuel, and that is the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem. But as I noted then, the chronicler has more information there. This is after the, what you might call the failed attempt. Certainly Uzzah, I'm sure, thought it was a failure. This is after David, in a sense, realizes the instructions that had been given in the past about how the ark was to be brought up. And we looked at some of those verses before. But let me skip down to verse 25 of 1 Chronicles 15. I'll read verses 25 through 28. So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they offered 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, and Hananiah, the music master, with the singers. David also bore a linen ephod. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, and with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. Now, David had, as I mentioned already, David realized that it was the duty of the Levites to bear the ark. And you can see that specifically mentioned in verse 27, the Levites who bore the ark. That was the error, if you will, of the earlier attempt, that they put it on a cart, whereas the Levites were supposed to carry it. Let me point out mainly so what were the duties of the Levites originally? Well, the tabernacle was a mobile structure. Right? They were wandering through the wilderness. Part of God's blessing in the Mosaic Covenant was that he would be with them wherever they went. And that meant that their place of worship would also go with them wherever they went. And it was the duty of the Levites to attend to that. Right? They were supposed to carry the furniture, if you will, or the furnishings, if that sounds like a nicer phrase. But they were supposed to carry the things along. They were particularly charged with the service of assisting the priests in the ceremonial system, but particularly with what you might call the attendant duties of the tabernacle. And that's the reference in verse 27 that they were to, the Levites bore the ark. So that was their duty. But there's a transition that's made here, and we'll see it in just a minute. But the transition is already indicated in an interesting play on words, which is not very clear in the English. The word bore, the Hebrew word for bore in verse 27 is, let me say it this way, the word for music in verse 27, the music master, the word for music is actually derived from the word for bore. So in a sense, you might say that the Kenaniah had the burden of music. He had the burden of leading in song. And that's the transition. Many of the Levites then went from attendance on carrying the articles around, which of course wasn't necessary anymore once you built the temple, right? You don't have stuff to carry around anymore. Many of them went, instead of doing that, to the ministry of music, and that's the sort of the play on words here. And I'll just for future reference note that the word there that's used for music is the word that's translated burden elsewhere, and it's the word which is used with respect to prophecies, right? Isaiah often refers to the burden of Moab, which is the prophecy about Moab. So even here you get a hint that the ministry of music is an inspired ministry, and I don't just mean in the sense in which musicians, you know, talk about being inspired. As we'll see, it's a stronger reference than that. Okay, but anyway, you can see already there's a transition going on. And that's then spelled out further in other passages as David makes the transition to the appointment of a permanent work of song. So I have so much to cover here. I'm afraid I'm not going to give much more detail on that transition, but you can look up the other passages. Well, let's look briefly, I guess, at 1 Chronicles 23, verses 24 through 32. This is famous last words. I'm sure we'll have plenty of time. But 1 Chronicles chapter 23, let me just pick up the reading at verse 25. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also to the Levites, they shall," he said, "they shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service." And the purpose then of that is given in the verses that follow, and I won't read all of it, but you can notice they were numbered. They were, in verse 28, to help the sons of Aaron, to help with the showbread in verse 29, and specifically in verse 30, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. So some of them were reassigned to the duty of praise and music. Okay, so that's the background of the duties of the Levites and the transition to the work of the ministry of music. Now, again, it's important to ask, was this just David's idea to reassign them? Or was it part of the commandment of God? And here I'm going to skip over some of the passages. We saw generally in 1 Chronicles 28 that this was the system that God had set up, but there are actually more specific references to this transition and the institution of a ministry of music in a fuller sense here. 1 Chronicles 9:22 actually associates this with Samuel and calls him the seer, thereby giving a divine authorization to that. Let's just look at a couple of other passages. We look at 1 Chronicles 28, but let's turn to later on in the history, 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. Okay, so again, let me try to set the context or make the context clear. In the ministry of the tabernacle, as they were wandering through the wilderness, there was essentially no or very little musical involvement. Okay? There were some horns that were blown at certain points. I guess it might have been similar to a church bell ringing. Don't press me on that analogy. But there was some minor use of musical instruments, but almost no reference to that, and no development of song in worship. And yet suddenly with David we have a book of Psalms, right? And the question is, was it just David's good idea, or was there direction from God? Was there some divine authorization for this? And as I emphasized earlier, the chronicler is very attentive to details like this. And it's not just Reformed Presbyterians who notice this. If you look at most modern commentaries, they'll note that the chronicler pays a lot of attention to the authorization for the worship. This 2 Chronicles 29, to get back to what I was saying, and verse 25 is at a time of revival under Hezekiah, and the chronicler wants to emphasize that Hezekiah was following the will of God, and it says he, Hezekiah, verse 25, stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of Gad, of David, sorry, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Okay, now, I mean, it's, you might say overkill, because they mention Gad the king's seer, seer is a prophet, Nathan the prophet, but then in case you missed it, it was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the other reference in 2 Chronicles 35:15 is to the same effect. Just flip over there briefly. This is in the time of Josiah, another time of revival and reformation. And a similar statement is made. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. Also the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position because their brethren the Levites prepared portions for them. So there again you see that the commandment wasn't, you might say, merely a human one. David is mentioned there, but specifically Jeduthun as the king's seer connects this with the divine authorization. Now, just a minute, we're going to come back to these three guys, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. But my point for now is just to see the emphasis of the fact that this music ministry was by divine authorization. Okay, I'm building a case. So far we've got the general plans of the temple under the direction of the Spirit, and the specific change in the ministry of some of the Levites from a moving service, which was no longer necessary, to bearing a different kind of burden, and that is the burden, as we'll see, of prophetic song. Okay, there's a lot more that could be said in terms of these references, and I went a little bit overboard in listing other references going all the way through Ezra and Nehemiah. I would note specifically, sometimes this is connected with the work of David, and it says David is the man of God in authorizing this work. That phrase may not communicate to us in English what it does in the biblical context. The man of God was a prophet. This is, you can see as you go through Kings, and we actually saw it in Samuel, when the guy came to Eli to rebuke him, it said he was a man of God. And the point wasn't just that he was a really good guy, it was that he was speaking from the Lord. So that's a phrase when it refers to David as a man of God and setting up this musical service. Again, is like saying Jeduthun the seer, or any of the other references. This had divine authorization. Okay. So, what about this song, the service of song itself? Well, let's turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. I'm not going through 1 Chronicles systematically, you can tell. But in 1 Chronicles, there are these genealogies, there are these lists of Levites, including some detail about the men who were assigned to the work of song. But as you know with genealogy, sometimes they anticipate what comes later, and in this case, that's what's going on. So here specifically is the setting out of men and the description of the work that they are to do. So I'm going to read 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 7. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was, of the sons of Asaph, okay, so that's the first, think of that as the first main category, the first group, the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asharela. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, and Mathathiah, 6, under the direction of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with the harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, okay, so the third grouping here, Bukiah, Mattaniah, Uziel, Shebuel, Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliatha, Gidalti, Ramamti, Ezer, Joshbekasha, Malathi, Hothir, and Mahazioth. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to exalt his horn. For God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the authority of the king. So the number of them, with their brethren, who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. Now, here's the question. When you read a book like chapter like this, you realize that David is really, by the commandment of God, as we've seen, setting apart certain men to produce material for praising God. He's selecting hymn writers, okay? I mean, the distinction between hymns and psalms and songs is not in the Bible. It's not what we've come to use. So let's ask the question, if you were to pick some people to create a hymnal, what would their qualifications be? Okay. Well, I mean, you could see toward the end, you would like for them to be skillful, as it says in verse 7, right? You want some people with musical skill. That makes sense. And no doubt these were godly men also. But the specific qualification which is emphasized here is the divine inspiration. And again, you know, musicians talk about being inspired. I'm not a musician at all. But it should be clear that when I talk about inspiration here, I mean in the usual sense that the Word of God is inspired. These are people who prophesied. You can note that at the beginning in verse 1, that these would, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun should prophesy with harps, string instruments, and cymbals. At this point, I'm not going to talk about the role of musical instruments. That'll be for another lesson at some future point. But the key point is to note that David picked out men who were prophets for this work. Now, I want to dwell on this a little bit. Again, it may be overkill, but each of these men, Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, connected with the sons of Korah. Heman was one of the sons of Korah, and in connection with the music ministry, sons of Korah usually refers to Heman and his descendants. Each of these men is described further in other parts of the scriptures, and there's an emphasis elsewhere on their prophetic work. So again, just to stress that, what about Asaph? Well, it says specifically in verse 2, Asaph prophesied according to the order of the king. So in case you missed what it said in verse 1, in verse 2 it says specifically about Asaph when he prophesied. And again, if you flip over to 2 Chronicles 29:30, this is in the under the Reformation, under Hezekiah. It's the same general section as what we looked at before. But it says specifically in 2 Chronicles 29:30, "Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer." Again, a seer is another word for a prophet. "So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped." Okay. Even in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a quotation from Psalm 78, which is a psalm of Asaph, if you look at the title. And Matthew, in introducing the quotation, says, "As the prophet said," referring then to Asaph. Okay. What about Jeduthun? Jeduthun is mentioned in chapter 25, verse 3 of Chronicles. This is the same person as Ethan, okay? And I'm not going to go into details about this, but if you look at similar lists of these three main, they're really heads of families of prophetical singers, you'll see sometimes Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, and sometimes you'll see Asaph, Ethan, and Heman. In fact, even in some of the earlier lists we looked at, that's the case. What about Jeduthun? Well, actually, we looked at this verse already, but in 2 Chronicles 35:15, Jeduthun is referred to as a seer, as well as, of course, the direct reference in verse 3, in case you missed it in verse 1, that he prophesied with the harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Okay. The third of these, Heman, again, is if you look in the earlier genealogies in Chronicles, you'll see that he is of the sons of Korah. Now, Korah doesn't have a very nice ring in our ears because he rebelled against the Lord. And yet, apparently, not all of his sons were killed. And in among his descendants was this Heman, who was set apart for this ministry. And it says specifically in verse 5, "the king's seer," in the words of God, with reference to Heman. It talks again about the his descendants who were part of the same work. So you see, there's a particular emphasis here. Let me make one other point that I didn't put up here. Heman is actually the grandson of Samuel, the prophet, and that's an interesting thing to trace out. You know, Samuel was in the had these schools of the prophets. And I think you can see really a transition from, you might say, a general ministry of the prophets, at least among these, to a specific ministry of the prophets, and that is to provide worship song. Anyway, the connection with Samuel is an interesting one, and you can look at 1 Chronicles 6:33 to see that and notice some of the details. Now, I hope these names are familiar, Asaph, Jeduthun, and the sons of Korah. It should ring a bell, because if you look at the titles of the Psalms, these are the names you see, right? Now, there's one name I haven't talked about that's most prominent, David, but I'll come back to that in a minute. But for example, Asaph, there are 12 psalms specifically ascribed to the sons of Asaph. I wrote down one other here, if I could find, read my own writing. The sons of Korah, there are also 12 psalms specifically ascribed to the sons of Korah. So you see, the point is that when David was, by the inspiration of the Spirit, setting up the ministry of music, he set apart men whose particular qualification was that they were inspired by God. They gave prophetic song. And it's that prophetic song which has been collected in a canonical book of songs, that is, the Psalter. And so you see, that's why this is the background of the Psalter, right? These guys were there to produce material for the worship of God in song. And ultimately, their work is collected in the Book of Psalms, along with the work of some others. Now, so let me just briefly talk about some of the others who are mentioned in the titles of the Psalms. I already mentioned Moses. The title of Psalm 90, which ascribes Psalm 90 to Moses, specifically says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." That again emphasizes Moses as a prophet, and he's given that name already back in Deuteronomy 33 and elsewhere. But there, directly in the title of the psalm, is the emphasis on the connection between Moses and his prophetic ministry, particularly. Solomon is mentioned in a couple of titles. It's not clear whether it's a psalm for Solomon or a psalm by Solomon, Psalm 72 and 127 are the two. But certainly the most prominent name in the book of Psalms is the one I haven't talked about yet, and that is David. So here's the question. Was David similarly inspired as a prophet in the production of psalms for the worship of God? There are about 73 psalms directly ascribed to David. There's at least one or two in the New Testament which are ascribed to David, which aren't actually ascribed to David in the Old Testament, so we have some extra information. And it could be that there are others that, there are some without titles at all, so we don't have information about them. But was the question now is, was David somehow in the same category as these men whom he set apart in 1 Chronicles 25? And, well, if you know what I'm going to say, yes. But turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is also at the end of the life of David, but in Samuel's account, or in the account of 2 Samuel of his life. The question is, what sort of role did David have? We think of David as a king and not as a prophet, perhaps. And I would argue that he was both. Notice 2 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, the morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Okay, I'm actually going to stop there. This oracle goes on. I do plan to come back to it because I think, in a sense, it gives us David's, it helps us understand the Psalms of David, because he has the same emphasis on the righteousness of God and his dealings, as well as the wickedness of men, and the idea of the need for battle. But that'll have to wait. Notice specifically, David refers to himself in verse 1 as the sweet psalmist of Israel. or as I think the King James has, the sweet singer of Israel or something like that, which is a memorable phrase. He is a sweet psalmist, but what follows specifically is another oracle of God, and there's a repetition of the fact that it is an oracle. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, his word was on my tongue. So you can see already in this passage David's emphasis that he gave prophetic oracles. He spoke as God led him to speak in this particular passage. This probably doesn't need too much more confirmation, but I put up several references in the New Testament which refer to David as a prophet. Let's look at just one of them, maybe in the book of Acts, chapter, it's a little hard to pick here. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. We actually looked at this passage in connection with Christ as being in the line of David and sitting on the throne of David. But, you know, you always come back to passages and you look at them from a slightly different angle and learn new things. Acts 2:30, Peter is speaking here on the day of Pentecost, and he says, therefore, referring to David, being a prophet, sorry, that's not a good place. Let's start in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the spirit of his, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, Peter has just quoted Psalm 16 with reference to the resurrection of Christ. At least that's his application of it. But he says specifically that David was a prophet and that he foresaw the resurrection of Christ. And other references could be given there. But David himself had his own ministry of prophecy. Although he was a king, yet he had a prophetic role as well. Now, what is the point of all this? Okay, so let me try to summarize what I think we've seen so far and try to draw some applications for the background of the Psalter. First of all, we've seen that the worship of God, and particularly I have in mind the institution of the temple worship, and specifically the musical aspects of that were instituted by the command of God. And it was very carefully noted that it was done at the command of God. It wasn't just a liturgical revolution that David thought, you know, he would come up with. Hey, I've got an idea. Let's rearrange things. It wasn't that at all. It was specifically at the commandment of God. And even the musical aspects were regulated by the commandment of God. Second of all, God and his wisdom, by the direction of David, provided inspired hymns. Again, the word is not as specific in the Bible as it is in our usage. It provided inspired hymns for worship. Now, you know, you could say, why did I spend, 45 minutes proving the obvious? The whole Bible is inspired. The book of Psalms is part of the Bible. Therefore, the book of Psalms is inspired. So, I didn't need to go through all of this. But I think you can miss the point that the specific provision was that they had no hymnal, they had no musical collection, and it was specifically the qualification of prophet that was necessary for the men to provide the material for the Psalter. So, you know, you can say, well, everything in the Bible is inspired, so of course all these songs are inspired. Well, there are some things in the Bible that aren't there are some songs in the Bible that we wouldn't say are inspired for worship. I mean, we saw Lamech's song, if you want to call it that, in Genesis, where he was calling down curses on his enemies in a wicked way. I know there are implications in the Psalms, but Lamech was a wicked man who was bragging about his own power and so on. Just because that's in there doesn't mean it's part of the inspired provision for God's people in worship. My point in going through, especially 1 Chronicles 25, is to show that the background, the liturgical background of the Psalter, was the provision for the worship of God's people, and the provision was specifically made with those who were inspired by God, who were seers, men of God, prophets, whatever term you want to use. They're synonymously used there. So the provision was then for an inspired book, a worship book. And the third thing I'd like to note is, I'm not going to make a big point of this, but there is a prophetic aspect of the Psalter which emphasizes the foretelling. Now, we usually try to emphasize that when we talk about a prophet, that we don't merely mean that a prophet foretells something, but a prophet is a forthtells, we like to say. And that's a very helpful distinction. The prophet proclaims the word of God. He doesn't have to say what's going to happen to be a prophet, right? He just has to say, thus says the Lord, and it's the authoritative word of God that he communicates. And yet, there is in the Psalms a forward-looking aspect. And you can see that in the reference in Acts and the other references in the New Testament to David as a prophet. And as I referred even in the book of Matthew, to Asaph as a prophet. So although the Psalms are the forthtellings of the prophets, there is a particular aspect of the Psalms which might make us tempted to move them over toward Isaiah and Jeremiah, that is, speaking of things in the future, particularly, rather than, you know, merely historical books. The Psalms have a forward look, particularly, of course, as they look forward to Christ. The Psalms are saturated with this messianic hope, the hope of the coming great Son of David. So although I'm not really going to develop that now, that does give some suggestion that the Psalms are not frozen in time merely for the Old Testament saints, but I hope it at least gives the suggestion that they might be relevant for New Testament saints as well, that prophetic aspect, which the Old Testament saint could never have fully realized, we can more fully understand with the coming of Christ and the completion of the canon. So, that's the liturgical background of the Psalter, as you will. In the wisdom of God, there was no regular ministry of music in the tabernacle, but with the settled condition of the church and state, if you will, under Solomon, with the building of the temple, it was settled in a literal sense. They weren't moving around, and the Levites had duties reassigned. Some of them were reassigned to the duty of producing songs for the worship of God, and the performance of those also. I haven't emphasized that aspect as much because this is, after all, the beginning of a survey of this book of Psalms. So the performance of them is not as relevant to our duties, to our purpose here. But in the provision of that, God specifically chose out some of the Levites who were given the gift of the Spirit as prophets to produce the material. Now, I know all that's completely non-controversial, and all evangelicals would agree with everything I just said. No, okay. So, any comments or questions on what we just talked about?
When did the Psalms start to be sung?
That's a difficult question to answer. Apparently, the first regular use of the Psalms was on the occasion of the dedication of the temple. If you look at the passage, the Second Chronicles 5:11-14, it specifically refers to the use there. Now, I tried to qualify my answer carefully because David, for example, is recorded as singing a psalm on the occasion of the ark coming up to Jerusalem. And it's Psalm 106, I think. I have to look back and check.
That's actually, I was wondering is if they were used by prior to David, while David was still alive.
It doesn't seem to be an indication that they were used in the regular worship of God. There, specifically, that psalm, and I mean, it's, we're not far off when we're here. Not too far off. That says it was sung by David, and so I think it was not specifically, you know, and I'm probably not going to put my finger on it right away. Perhaps it's in Chronicles and not Kings. But there's a reference in Samuel, rather. There's a reference in Samuel to Psalm 18, but that's not the one I was thinking of. Yeah, here we go. 1 Chronicles 16, uh, Yeah, it says David delivered the psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. This is on the occasion of the ark being brought up to Jerusalem. So it's delivered into their hand, but it's a little hard to say. There was definitely music in connection with the ascension of the ark. That's actually back in chapter 15, what we were reading about. But I think what's clear is that with the establishment of the temple, there was the beginning of a regular ministry of song. There certainly, you know, there was a Psalm 90. There are references earlier to songs, but in terms of the stated worship, the tabernacle apparently was not set up that way. I'm not sure if that's what you're getting at, but there's a long and vague answer. There's not a lot of information.
I'm just curious.
Yeah.
What would the
men's
worship
like?
Apparently so. If you look at there's not that much information, but apparently these Levitical choirs were all descendants of these three families. And you really have to gather that more from the revival of worship and the times of Hezekiah and Josiah, where it says, you know, they're finally doing what God commanded them to do, and these are the guys who were there. But even that is not completely clear. So it's a little hard to say. They were charged with the production of the music, but they were also charged with the performance. And whether others joined in is not so clear. Well, if it was to be authorized music, yes. There are psalms, certainly, which were written later than the generation of David, and some of them, for example, are ascribed to the sons of Asaph. But the events that are described are apparently so much later in the history of the people that either they were foretellings, which I guess is possible, or they were written much later. And you know, again, there's no specific information beyond the establishment of it. The point is that just as the tabernacle was set up, the worship was set up by the authorization of God. When they were being obedient to God, that's what they did. Okay, but of course, there were plenty of times when they weren't, and there were plenty of times in Chronicles when the temple worship was not followed, and they worshipped on the high places, sometimes the true God and sometimes false gods. So one would have to say only by implication that the later additions to the Psalter were by the same criteria. So because they're in the Bible, you know, they're in the Psalter, they are inspired in the sense that we've been talking about. I mean, I wasn't denying that when I said that earlier. But my point is that the specific qualification that's given here when it was set up is inspiration. And insofar as they followed that, that would be the continuing qualification. So that's what my point is. And that's as you should think of the schools of the prophets, right, where you had not just one prophet like Elijah or Elisha, but a whole school and a line that followed after them. And the sons of Asaph would be in a similar way, schools of the prophets, but their particular burden literally was the oracle of music.
I was just wondering
sure.
Not just to write it, but to present it in public.
Yeah, I think so. The actual details of how that occurred are not clear. How was the Psalter gathered from the psalms that were produced into this form is really not clear. I'll talk about that a little next week, Lord willing. But just as there were prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, apparently, again, unless all this is foretelling, apparently there were men in later history who were also prophetic, but in song, who carried that one on. Did I see a hand in the back, or any other?
I have a question. Uh-huh.
That's an interesting question. In the Hebrew Bible, the Book of Chronicles comes last. So there's actually an interesting connection, side story with that. When Christ says, you're guilty of the blood from Abel to Zechariah, that's not A to Z, that would work well in the English language, but not in Hebrew. He's referring to Zechariah, whose death is recorded in Chronicles. So from Genesis to Chronicles, they would have said. So in that sense, it could have been seen as filling in some of the information, but it has a particular angle which although present in Kings, I mean, there were descriptions of Reformation and Revival under Hezekiah and Josiah, for example, is not nearly as drawn out in Kings as it is in Chronicles. And so I think the answer is yes, in a sense, they would have been seen it as supplementary, but... you know, just as the Gospels are supplementary of each other. John's Gospel has a different approach than the Synoptics. And in a sense, it covers the same material, but he has a different purpose. And the chronicler in recording the history under the inspiration of the Spirit had a different purpose. That might be a helpful analogy to see it. Good question. Any other comments or questions? Okay, Lord willing, next week we'll actually get to looking at some of the Psalms, and I also want to talk a little bit about Hebrew poetry, as I think that's not come up yet in our Old Testament survey. So we'll plan for that. But let's close in prayer.